Please turn to Genesis chapter 8. Let's pray before we read this passage. But Father, we thank you that this text that we study tonight is yet another testimony of your faithfulness to your purposes, the unchangeable character of your purposes, your counsel that will stand in the end. And while it is difficult to discern your will here on the dusty road of life, we know that we have a sure testimony, far more sure than the visions and the events that the Bible records. We have the more sure word of prophecy, and we do well in taking heed to it as a light that shines in the darkness until the perfect day, when there will be a new heaven and a new earth and a new beginning, even unlike the one portrayed in the verses of this text. Help us to understand these verses and then to place them in the context of the message of your book, the Word of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind blow over the earth, and the waters subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of the heavens were closed. The rain from the heavens was restrained, and the waters receded from the earth continually. At the end of 150 days, the waters had abated. And in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. And the waters continued to abate until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. At the end of 40 days, Noah opened the window of the ark that he had made and sent forth a raven. It went to and fro until the waters were dried up from the earth. Then he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters had subsided from the face of the ground. But the dove found no place to set her foot, and she returned to him to the ark, for the waters were still on the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand and took her and brought her into the ark with him. He waited another 7 days, and again he sent forth a dove out of the ark. And the dove came back to him in the evening, and behold, in her mouth was a freshly plucked olive leaf. So Noah knew that the waters had subsided from the earth. Then he waited another 7 days and sent forth a dove, and she did not return to him any more. In the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, the waters were dried from off the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth had dried out. Then God said to Noah, "Go out from the ark, you and your wife, and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing that is with you of all flesh, birds and animals, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may swarm on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth." So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife, and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, and every bird, everything that moves on the earth went out by families from the ark. The flood was the day when the old world died, and out of it was born a new world. 8:1 is the turning point of two movements. Until 8:1, the waters of judgment are rising. From 8:1 on, they are subsiding. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock. In the midst of this archetype of a catastrophe, you could say the archetype of all catastrophes in this creation, God remembers Noah. His thoughts return to Noah. And this is, of course, a catastrophe that is not an isolated event. It is remembered in Babylonian and Egyptian, in Greek and Indian myths. And it is also recorded here in the Bible. And eventually, we see here at the end of our text, God does not only remember Noah, but he remembers him in order to release him into a new world. However, above all, the flood account is a tremendous testimony that shows the inviolability of God's purpose. The unchangeable character of God's purpose, as Hebrews 6:17 says, is seen in this event, and it is seen in two ways. First, God stands by his creation. This is the end of the old world, and it is also a new beginning. But both of them serve a single purpose: to move forward in the old story that began in Genesis 1. God stands by his creation. And number two, God's purpose for creation remains tied to the human being. This, if you believe it, gives you a strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope that is set before you. So the flood is an event like no other in biblical literature. It holds its own against any of the big, big acts of God that are recorded in this book. It's an event like no other. It is the end of the old world, and it is a new beginning. But at the same time, it continues the story that began in Genesis 1 with God and his image at the center. God stands by his creation, and he stands by his original purpose for it. The form of this text already hints at this truth. It echoes Genesis 1, suggesting a recreation, the idea of a recreation. It does so in that the flood marks a return to the watery chaos that you know from Genesis 1 and 2, when waters covered the face of the earth. It is also seen in the fact that the division of the waters, the upper waters and the lower waters, collapses. And this division was the result of God's creative work from Genesis chapter 1, verses 6 through 8. And then again, in a recreative act, God here reverses the movement toward chaos and dissolution, evident in the use of the Hebrew word ruach, here translated wind. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, the ruach is not a wind, but the divine spirit, and both words or both meanings obtain for this Hebrew word. However, the function in both of those accounts is the same. In both the task is to bring order out of chaos. And you can see it here in that the wind drives away the waters. The waters subside from the face of the ground, and eventually dry land appears, just as it was at the beginning. Also, the language of being fruitful and multiplying is language that we have heard before. It is an echo of chapter 1. And last but not least, as almost the second Adam, Noah is placed into this new environment, into this new world, and he receives the blessing in chapter 9, verse 1. He receives the blessing that was originally given to Adam himself in Genesis 1, 28. Now, there is no question that this text has been shaped, has been modeled after the original creation, and it's a recreation and a new beginning in that sense. Its true meaning, however, you cannot grasp unless you also hold this truth in tension with the fact that it's still the old planet Earth. It's not a new creation in the total sense. It's the old planet Earth. It has been washed. Yes, it has been stripped and cleansed from evil, though not from all evil, and that will soon become apparent. But it's still the first heaven and the first earth, not a new heaven, not a new earth. So here's the question that lies at the heart of this account. How can God demonstrate the inviolability of his purpose, the unchangeable character of his purpose? This is how you do it. This is how God does it. Conjure the worst kind of scenario. Push creation to the brink of destruction, utter destruction. And then bring it back and show your faithfulness to the original design by opening a new chapter that continues the old story that began in Genesis 1. God buries the earth, but only to resurrect it, only to bring it to life. Was Noah's flood a global phenomenon or a local disaster? We can debate this issue until the cows come home or until this earth disappears and there is nothing left to talk about. But what is beyond dispute is how God presents himself in this catastrophe. He is its author, that's very evident. And though it seems counterproductive, yes, it is destructive, it serves his original purpose for creation. For from the beginning, the biblical narrative is one of life and light coming from chaos and darkness. The flood account, modeled after the original creation, follows the pattern that Genesis 1 has begun. And it cements this pattern. It's a tremendous testimony to this pattern, in that sense, like no other in the Old Testament. God's glory is seen in his ability to bring life from death, or rather, life out of death and chaos. And since the flood in this world in which we are living today, since the flood, this has been seen in the cycles of nature, in childbirth that can bring a woman to the brink of death and certainly brings tremendous pain. It is seen in decay all over the handwriting of God in creation, decay serving in the interest of life. There are only very few places on earth where there is no decay. Chernobyl is one of them, in the so-called Red Forest. Even after 30 years of this nuclear disaster, a dead tree still does not decompose. You can see leaves lying on the ground of a small patch of forest where a nuclear fallout came down in the most concentrated fashion, hence it's called the Red Forest. You can see leaves lying on the floor there that are 30 years old and do not decompose because the agents of decomposition have been destroyed in this nuclear disaster. But they do serve God's purpose. They have their place in this world. And God's purpose ultimately is life. And the same principle has been repeated countless times in various disasters. God's purpose for creation stands firm. Indeed, just how firm it stands is seen from the many challenges that seem to threaten it. And the flood is the granddaddy of such. Brings creation to the brink of elimination, of utter destruction, but only to be called back. Now, God has nothing to prove to you, and he has nothing to prove to anyone, but he does it for you, to show that his counsel will stand, that it is a rock on which you can build your life throughout time and its changes. For everything there is a season and a time for every word under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh. So the nation of Israel came from one man, Abraham, who was as good as dead, incapable of having children. And when the nation of Israel came into its own, it had to be delivered from slavery in Egypt, from a furnace of affliction. Then again, they had to be delivered from a watery ordeal that spelled death for the Egyptians at the Red Sea, and then again from another watery ordeal at the River Jordan. Then again, there were the wars of Canaan that brought real casualties and the loss of lives, and not only the lives of God's enemies. And so it has been throughout the history of God's dealings with his people and indeed with all creation. Throughout famine, drought, disease, or any kind of hardship, but in and through all of them, God's purpose remained steadfast. God is wonderful and worthy of praise in all of his ways. But I can tell you tonight that his faithfulness to his original purpose is the engine of life. You may call it the world engine. He can make it sputter, turn it off, and he can start it up again. He raises the dead. He creates evil to assure us that he saves us to the uttermost through thick and thin. And the greater the disaster and the greater the predicament, the greater his glory and his praise. An escape artist, a Houdini, would venture on a very similar premise, only he doesn't control the environment, he doesn't control time and things. And so at times, he will venture on his own disadvantage. But that will not happen with God. And this brings us to our second point. His purpose for creation remains linked or tied to the human being. God did not make the world to be a wasteland like Chernobyl. God did not make the world to be empty. He wants it to be inhabited. He wants it to be filled with his image, living beings, living icons, who by their very existence point to the Creator. Being made in his likeness, and this will never change. Adam, Noah, Abram, Moses, David, all these were great representatives of the people of God. And all of them, without fail, point to the last one of their kind, the last Adam, to Jesus Christ. The fate of creation by God's eternal purpose, the original purpose, the fate of creation was always tied to his image, the man, that little fellow who seemed so weak and so insignificant that the psalmist broke out in praise to God and says, "Now what is man that you are mindful of him?" And not only this, but put him at the heart of your original purpose for this creation. The fate of creation from the outset was linked to the image of God. The fall came through a man. Redemption too comes through a man. Noah is a type of Christ who, on account of his closeness to God, is able to give life to his own, but not eternal life. Eternal life isn't his to give. This privilege belongs to the Son of Man, to Jesus Christ, who willingly submitted to the Father's design. And I say it again, the design to bring life and light out of darkness and chaos. He gave himself up to be crucified and was raised again, and he became the cornerstone of a truly new creation. He'll never again see death, and he has bequeathed his life to all who trust in him. If you believe, you have eternal life. One day you'll be released into the glorious liberty of the children of God on the far side of this creation in a new heaven and a new earth. And it will never again be threatened by evil, but as the kingdom of God, it will last forever and it will be perfect. It will be, as we heard this morning, new, having a whole new meaning, new that remains new and does not get old and does not lose its glory or luster, but remains new. God's new world will be so. So once more, God will destroy the earth and all creation, but only to recreate and to perfect it. He'll make all things new. It's his purpose, and it's tied to the human being. And this hope defines your existence, your faith, just as the hope of a new beginning defined Noah's. You can see this too in the text, that Noah trusted in God's promise, that he hung his life on God's promise. That's seen in verses 6 through 13, the verses at the heart of this text that are framed by God's interventions at the beginning and the end of this chapter. Noah and his clan were in the ark. Now imagine this. We talked about this to some extent last week. They were in this ark for a year and 10 days. 1 year and 10 days. This was a smelly place, a dirty place, a reckless place, a noisy place, not a pleasant place. No matter where you went, no matter what you did, you ran out of real estate because there was something somewhere, everywhere. Not a good place to be. It was a place of confinement, we argued last week. And though God saved them through the ark, there was no other way. He didn't make it easy on them. It was not a cruise ship. They were shut in for a long time, and during those many months, they weren't living by bread alone. They were living by every word that had proceeded from God's mouth until that point. And you can see this in the sequence of Noah and these little birdies sent on a search for dry land. This has often been spiritualized in various ways. In essence, the history of interpretation has offered you the notion that the raven is a picture of the curse of God, restless, going to and fro, never returning, always out there, like the raven who flies from one corpse floating on the surface of the water, picks an eyeball, goes to the next corpse, picks another eyeball. And then, of course, you have this wonderful dove. She's a sweet image of peace and salvation. Now, that may be true for many passages in the Bible, but it's too speculative for this text. In fact, it's nonsense. No, the truth is much simpler. Is it correct to say simpler, or should I say it's much more simple? I think it is. It is much simpler. Simpler, indeed. The sequence of four outings for these birds reveals this mood, the prevailing mood in the ark. It lets us in on this waiting and hoping, being in the loop that prevailed inside this vessel. This was like children peeking through the keyhole. Can't help but peek through the keyhole, waiting for Christmas Eve, waiting to open the presents, except that the child is in a much, much more comfortable position. Noah can't stop thinking about leaving the ark for obvious reasons. We've talked about it. But this means Noah can't stop thinking about God's promise, the fulfillment of God's promise, because these waters and this vessel, they did not come to be by accident. They came by the word of God, as the Apostle Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3. And this meant, of course, that the time had to come. When will this be? And is there any sign of the water subsiding? So Noah lets the birds fly 4 times. And finally, verse 11 confirms what is already clear from context. The use, the resourceful use of the birds was all about knowing that the waters had subsided from the earth, knowing that the time was now at hand, knowing that God was about to show up. The birds' reconnaissance flights, they signal that Noah lived by God's promise. That's the reason why this is at the heart of this message. And this is driven home, it's reinforced by the important detail of verse 13 that puts it all together. Namely, that after the last flight, even the dove does not return. After the last flight, Noah removed the covering of the ark, and he sees with his own eyes that the earth is now dry. So what? Well, let's get out of here. Let's get going. Pack up and let's leave this place. Let's go out. No. This is an astonishing detail. The earth was dry, but they stayed put for another 57 days before leaving the ark. Now, why would they do this? And they left only after God had told them to. They were waiting for God's word, just as they had been hoping in God's word. And the command to disembark comes in verse 16. Finally, after so many months, they had hoped in God's promise, they are being released. And after so many months, this is remarkable, they still don't venture. Even now, when it seemed safe, they still wait on his word. So the release of the birds, it shows that they looked forward to the fulfillment of God's word, and they waited for his word even after the earth was dry and the waters were gone. You see, this sketches people. This portrays a spirit that hangs on to God's promise and believes that he is faithful to his original purpose. They stake their lives on it and continue to wait patiently for God's time and his word. And as you know, waiting for God has always marked or characterized God's people. Psalm 25, verse 5 says, "Lead me in your truth and teach me your word. For you are the God of my salvation, for you I wait all the day long." Psalm 27, verse 13, "Wait for the Lord, be strong, and let your heart take courage. Wait, I say, for the Lord." And what about you? Are you someone who is engaged in this life and every useful thing, but are you also someone who can't wait to be released to the freedom that God has promised? That's his word against all the words and all the voices in this your life and in this our world. Are you someone who can't wait to get out and to be present with the Lord? In this place, we're in confinement. And if you've tasted that the Lord is good and his word true and trustworthy, you set your sight on what's coming. You set your sight on Jesus Christ, who sits on the right hand of God, from where he will return. God remains faithful to his purpose for creation, and this purpose is forever tied to people, to you, and to all who call on him. Wait. Waiting on God's promise is, on the one hand, a real test. It's not easy. It's not like the Beatles used to sing, sitting on a cornflake, waiting for the van to come. It's not a walk in the park. It's hard. It's difficult to do. And it requires the stamina of a marathon runner. Perseverance is needed. On the other hand, as hard as it is, once committed to it, to wait on the Lord, it's liberating. It's liberating. Often, our fears and our feeling of inadequacy, powerlessness, or fatigue, they result not from our lack of strength, but they are the result of bearing unnecessary burdens. And those burdens, they may be living up to people's expectations, living up to your own expectations. They may be the fear of loss, loss of things, loss of loved ones, loss of your life. There may be obsession to always perform at the top, to always be recognized at home, at work, at school, you name it. But when you feel burdened on account of these things, don't ask God for more strength. Rather, ask for wisdom to know the difference, to recognize the dead weight that we carry around with us and we shouldn't. For if we bear only the burdens and fulfill the tasks that God himself has intended for us, then we can also trust him to make us carry them, to be able to shoulder them, to give us the necessary strength. And if our number one concern is to live by God's promise and to wait for it, as Noah did, then we depend on him and everything else becomes bearable because our priorities are aligned with his purpose. And he will be faithful to his purpose, for at the heart of it is the human being, is you in Jesus Christ. His thoughts, therefore, will always return to you. He will always remember you as he did Noah, and his mercies are new every morning. Amen.